Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, everybody. Praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I give honor to God today for my being here to share in God's Word, amen, with each and every one of you. We thank God for your presence in our ministry and in our midst, amen. Even as you are with us in spirit, amen, and we are with you in spirit, we just thank God that you are joined in on what God is doing, amen, in the Essential Church. We thank God for you. I am honored today to be here to share in the goodness of the Word of God with you. And before we get started, as usual, we do announcements. My announcements today, first among them, is to continue praying, amen, for my grandmother. She is in a nursing home currently. We don't know when she's coming out, but she's doing a little better, walking just a little bit, not doing too much walking. We're really just praying about that God will raise her up to walk again. So there are decisions that have to be made. I don't know what kinds of decisions are going to be made, amen. But I do know that she can never get too much prayer, amen. And do what you can to continue praying for Pastor DM's grandmother. I love her dearly. My mom's parents are all that I have left. My mother is gone, amen. She passed away 9 years ago from brain cancer, and she had a 3-year battle with breast cancer, then lung cancer, and then brain cancer. So it metastasized, to use a medical term that many people would use. And so mom is gone home to be with the Lord. Amen. But I thank God for my grandparents who raised my mother to be the godly woman that she was. The godly woman, amen, that she still is. And so pray for us that the Lord would continue to bless us. Pray for our ministry, amen. Continue to pray for the Essential Church. But yes, keep my grandmother in your thoughts and prayers. And when you get a chance, pray for her, amen. If it's just a quick prayer, grandmother doesn't care. Grandma just says, as long as you pray for her. I told her that I went to see her this past week, and I told her, I said, the Essential Church, my church, is praying for you. And she said, well, tell them, keep on praying for me, amen. So for those of you that are praying, Grandma says to keep praying and don't stop. And I keep reminding her of her favorite song, keep on believing, God will answer prayer. And so I just tell her, keep believing, Grandma, keep trusting God, and the Lord is going to see you through. So we thank you for your prayers. We praise God for you partnering with us in prayer, amen. Keep doing that. Please don't stop praying for her, amen. The saints of God will pray her through, and the Lord, amen, will smile on you. We thank God for my grandmother, and again, we just ask for prayer for her. Today, as far as announcements that I have, amen, thank God, the books are now out. The 2-book series on doctrinal deception is out at Amazon. Book 1 is called Doctrinal Deception, Responding to Carlton Pearson's The Gospel of Inclusion. And book 2 that just came out recently is called More Doctrinal Deception. So whatever you can do, get your hands on those. The Kindle books, the digital version is $9.99. The paperback versions both are at a flat $20.00. So be sure to get your hands on those. Amen. We don't charge for the ministry. We don't charge for the website. We don't have ads on the church site. Amen. I believe that God's Word should be free to all. And the last thing you need to do when you come into the church site is be bombarded with ads. Amen. God's house is a house of prayer, and our site will be a site of prayer. And we will not make it a den of thieves with ads and other things that only serve to distract rather than to focus. Amen. We want you to come to the site focused on the Word of God, focused on finding the biblical materials that you need to find. Amen. So the only money being made in the ministry is through our books. Amen. So if you can support us there, please pray about it. Amen. And please give as God moves it upon your heart. Buy the books, read the books, talk with those around you on the gospel of inclusion. It is a false doctrine that basically says that everyone, no matter their belief, whether you're Christian, Buddhist, Jewish, Judaizer, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, everyone is going to be saved, including the atheist who doesn't even believe in God. God is going to save him in the end. Amen. It is heresy. It is false doctrine. Amen. And we need more people writing on the front lines to call out false doctrine for what it is. Church folk often get behind closed doors and talk about how bad these doctrines are, but we need to be on the front lines writing. And God moved it on my heart, moved upon my heart to write a 2-book series in response to Carlton Pearson's The Gospel of Inclusion. He is a former Pentecostal bishop who started preaching inclusivism, that all will be saved, and he lost his church, his 6,000-member church. He lost the money in the plate. He lost the land, the mortgage, everything for the church, and then he was declared a heretic by the Joint Council of Bishops, amen, in his denomination. The African-American Joint Council of Bishops declared him a heretic, and he has been an enemy to the Pentecostal denomination ever since. But he is also a gospel music recording artist, and as such has a reach beyond the walls of Pentecostalism. And so I wanted to write because I have very little interaction with Carlton Pearson outside of his Azusa music. I didn't buy one CD, amen. I've only heard him on YouTube. So I say that to say I've had very little interaction with Carlton Pearson, but the gospel of inclusion, they called it inclusivism when I was at seminary, is a doctrine that I've studied for 4.5 years. And ever since I've been out of seminary, and I have good experience in this, in studying this doctrine and good knowledge of it. And I wanted to write some books that would be relevant in this space. So if you've ever heard him sing on Azusa, the Azusa music conferences, that is the Carlton Pearson that I am writing against in these books. Amen. So buy the books, read them, share them with people you know, encourage them to go buy the books. Amen. That is the only money the ministry is making. That's it. We don't charge for anything else, amen, but the books, so that we can continue to write and research and preach and pastor and teach and have the church ministry. So pray for us, amen, that the Lord would continue to bless me to write more books. But we just finished the 3rd book, amen. God has blessed me to write 3 books within the span of a year. And I give God all the honor and glory for his goodness. And pray for me that I will continue to write, because God is not done with me. Amen. There is more ink to be spilled, more books to be typed, and God's got something else for me that he wants me to do. I'm considering putting out a 4th book this year, a 3rd this year, but putting out a 4th as far as how many I've written. I'm considering a 4th book, so say a prayer for me. As always, it's going to be relevant to the church, but it's going to be defending the truth of Scripture and what Scripture teaches. So pray for that. Buy the books, read the books, share them on social media, share them with your family and your friends. Amen. Whatever you can do, amen, to get these books in the hands of others, we ask that you would do that. And as always, send up prayers for Bishop Carlton Pearson. Amen. Though he has strayed, God is not through with him yet. The good Lord in his grace. God's grace is called amazing grace because it can just wrap us up in it. The harder we fight, God's grace can wrap us up, amen, and bring us back to him. So pray for the bishop. Amen. Pray, please pray for the bishop. Amen. We are going to pray for the bishop, and you continue to do that. So those books are out, praise God. And for now, Pastor DM is devoting her time to preaching, teaching the word, writing Bible commentary, amen. So continue to pray for me on those fronts, but we just thank God for each and every one of you. Outside of that, I have no more announcements, except that you love one another, that you help one another along the way, that you be a light in a dark world, amen. Jesus is the light of the world, but Jesus said that we are the light of the world, those who believe in him. We are the light of the world, amen. And whatever you do, speak life, live the truth, and be the light in a dark world, amen. And if you do that, the Lord above will be happy with you and pleased with your life, amen. So those are my announcements, amen. We weren't going to take long, but that's it for my announcements for the day. Today we are back into our study of the doctrine of the Passover titled, Why We Don't Celebrate Easter. Amen. We've been doing the series for some weeks now, and it's been over a month. We've been in the series, I believe this is week, I think this might be week 7 that we've been in the series. Yes, this is week 7 because this is part 1G of our series today. We've done parts 1A, 1B, 1C, 1D, 1E, 1F. And so this is part 7 of the series. So this has been 7 weeks in the doctrine of the Passover. Some people may say, well, why are you taking so long in the doctrine of the Passover? We're taking time because we're laying the groundwork for why we're going to study Easter in part 2. Of the series. There's a part 1 we're doing. This is the biblical foundations, amen, of why we don't celebrate Easter, because nowhere does the Bible mention Easter. The Bible mentions Passover. The Bible mentions the Lord's Supper, but the Bible does not mention Easter. The Bible mentions resurrection, but it doesn't mention Easter. And we're going to get into part 2. It's going to be all about the origins of Easter and what are the problems with Easter. Okay? I'm not going to tell you what those problems are, but I'm going to just tell you there are some problems with Easter as a holiday. And we're going to get into those. And because we laid the biblical foundation in part 1, part 2, you're going to understand why. You're going to be like, oh, I know why that is. When we start going over the origins of Easter and the information about Easter that makes Easter a troubling holiday. Amen. We're going to go over that. So continue to pray for that. Come out, continue to listen to the recordings. Today is the last week in part 1. Amen. We start part 2 next week, and we're about at the end of May. I'm looking now, and it's the 20th. We're in week 3 of May. So, you know, we don't have long left in May, but we start part 2 next Sunday. Amen. So we might even stretch the series to June. Amen. I didn't expect it to last that long, but again, God has His timing. My goal is to be here and give the word. Amen. That is my goal, to do what is pleasing to the Lord. Amen. I could teach and I could preach to you, 6 weeks of 35-minute sermons, and you may not understand any of it. But if I teach and preach the doctrine of the Passover, you might actually gain some understanding. And I want us at the Essential Church to be about giving understanding from the Word of God. Not just preaching sermons to say, well, we're doing something. Because if the sermons don't touch your heart, if the sermons aren't changing your life, if the sermons aren't making you wake up and think as a believer, then the sermons are for naught. The whole goal of it, amen, is that we would be changed, our lives would be transformed, and our minds would be renewed. And we can't do that if we're rushing through things. So sometimes we need a good doctrine series, amen, for 7 weeks. And God's got another few weeks ahead for us, possibly a week, maybe 2 weeks left in the series, maybe 3 weeks left. I really don't know what the Lord is going to do. I haven't looked ahead. I just plan every week. I trust God for what's next. Sometimes I can get ahead. Sometimes God doesn't let me see ahead. He tells me to do this for now, and I'll give you the rest. Amen. Just like He told Abraham, get out of your country, leave your kinsfolk. He didn't tell Abraham everything then. He just told him, get out of your country and go to a land I will show you. So sometimes we have to take God at His word, even though we don't know all the answers. We don't know every pit stop ahead, every road ahead, every curve, every turn, every street sign. Amen. But we have to trust God. And that's what we're doing with this series. But today, we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, our Passover. That is what we are studying, amen, today. Forgive me, I am making a mess in here, but Jesus Christ, our Passover is the message for today, is what we are going to focus on today, amen. I've got my phone standing up. I'm at the kitchen table today. It's a little different than how I normally do things, but I want us to be able to study God's Word in a comfortable setting. And this is the comfortable setting for now. So I've got to kind of put some things in place to stand this up. I'm recording on my phone, not the computer. And so we're having to stand the phone up. But we are going to get into it today. We are talking about today, Jesus Christ, our Passover. That is interesting because we've been going through the Passover doctrine. We've been studying Passover doctrine for some weeks on end. Amen. And we've been talking about everything from Exodus 12 and Numbers 9 forward. We've been talking about the Passover meal, what it represented for the Jews the night they were freed from Egypt. We talked about they had been in bondage for 430 years. Amen. And God finally brought them out of Egypt. After all their years of prayers, four centuries of prayers and crying out to the Lord, and the Lord above heard their prayers and sent Moses to deliver them. And because Moses went down, he said, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? You know, that's the voice you hear in the movies, right? And so Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? I don't know this God, and I'm not going to let his people go. Well, the Lord told Moses, do not worry about Pharaoh. I've got some plagues I'm going to send on Egypt. And after I send the last plague, after I kill the firstborn of Egypt, then Pharaoh will finally let you go. And so, do not worry, I'm going to get Pharaoh. And God always gets what he wants. So God finally got Pharaoh's attention because he told the Jews, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb, a sheep, or a goat. Exodus chapter 12. And I want you to slaughter it. And I want you to take the blood, mix it with some hyssop, and I want you to apply it on the lintels and the doorposts of your houses. And when the death angel comes and when I see the blood, he says, I'm going to come. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's how we get Passover. Amen. I will pass over you. So the people of God did as God instructed. Of course, the Egyptians did not. And so what happens? Their firstborn die. God kills their firstborn. Finally, Pharaoh tells Moses and Aaron, you know, go, take your people and get out of Egypt. And they do. And not only do they leave Egypt, but they also take jewelry and they plunder the Egyptians. The Egyptians give them their jewelry and stuff because they're afraid of the trouble that will befall them if they let the Israelites stay in Egypt any longer. And so they're just scared of Israel's God. So they say, take this, take your stuff and go. And they give them all the jewelry. And so the jewelry. And so the Israelites come out of Egypt not only free, but also rich because they plundered the Egyptians. They take all their jewelry. Amen. And so that's Exodus 12. So the Passover meal consists of the lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. We've talked a lot about unleavened bread. It can't have leaven or rye in it. They had to throw out all the leaven in their house. And so for 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of it was the Passover to commemorate the night they came out of Egypt. But the last 6 days were the feast. And so they had to commemorate it by eating unleavened bread. They could have no leaven in their bread. God said, if you eat leavened bread for 7 days, I'm going to cut you off from my people. Okay, what does that mean? I'm going to disown you. I'm going to kill you. It probably means both. In all likelihood, God did not mind killing people back in the Old Testament. And so it likely meant a loss of life if they did not obey him. And so whatever it was, it scared them enough that you don't read stories of people eating leavened bread in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Amen. They did what God told them to do and they ate leavened bread. Okay, so the Feast of the Passover was to celebrate the night they were being free. And God told them, eat with your belt on and your sandals on and your staff in your hand. Eat it quickly. Eat it in haste. So that's why they couldn't have leavened bread. They didn't have time to cook it. They only had time to eat because that night God says, I'm going to free you from Egypt and you're going to have to leave right away. So you're not going to have time to do all this fancy cooking. And so they didn't have time to cook. Amen. So we studied that. We studied the exceptions to the Passover rule that God makes in Numbers 9. We studied that God basically tells them that they can celebrate Passover on a second day if they're out of town or if they're defiled. If they come into contact with a dead corpse, you know, or some sort of defilement, and they can't eat the Passover on the first month and the 14th day. That was the date for the Passover. God says, well, if you can't eat on the 14th day of the first month, you can eat on the 14th day of the second month. So God gives them an exceptional date. But he says, you know, if you are among the people, you just don't celebrate it because you just don't want to. You will be cut off. So God makes an exception for people in exceptional circumstances. And I talked about then that there's a measure of grace even in the law. And that's a lot of what you don't hear nowadays is that there's grace even in the law. People just tell you, they give you this quick dichotomy. You know, the Old Testament is about law. The New Testament is about grace. Yes, Scripture says we are not under the law, we are under grace. But there's grace even in the law. Even in the law, there was grace. Because God knew that His people could not keep the law. You don't think that God knew that? The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, folks. The whole point of the law was to be a tutor, was to guard the heart and the mind. As Paul says in Romans 7, the law was designed to show us the knowledge of sin. It was never designed to be the solution to sin. Jesus was always the solution. But until Christ came, there had to be something else at play. And God gave His law to His people. Amen. And the law was supposed to put a check on their sin. That was the point of the law. Do not commit adultery, right? Do not steal. Do not commit murder or kill. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's ox, or anything that is your neighbor, right? All of that in Exodus 20 was to be a check on their sin. Because all it was to do was to remind them of what their sin was. But it never could be the solution to sin. That doesn't mean in the law there was no grace. And I think we don't teach the complexities of theology and doctrine because we just want something nice, neat, and clean to give people, something easy that they don't have to study to remember it. You know, so today if you ask people, well, what was the law about? Well, the law was strict. You know, the law was just don't do this, don't do that. A rule book of do's and don'ts. Well, the law was do's and don'ts. That's true. But the law also has a measure of grace in it. One of those areas of grace was about the law, the celebration of the Passover. That if they could not keep it the first month and the 14th day, God gave another day. If they were out of town, God says, don't worry, keep it the following month, the second month of the year on the 14th day. So there is a measure of grace in the law. Amen. John 8 has been very terribly interpreted that God let the woman go who was caught in the act of adultery because we're under grace. That's not why God let her go. That's not why Jesus told her He freed her from being stoned to death. She was freed from being stoned to death. Now, I've preached a sermon on John 8 titled Righteous Judgment. You can find it at the site. But the whole reason why she was freed was because the law said that there was to be equal penalty for equal perjurers, equal criminals, equal perpetrators. That is that if she was caught in the act of adultery, she was caught with a man. So where was he at? He wasn't even around. So it was like Jesus was being righteous to let her go because they let the man go. She couldn't commit adultery by herself. So the man that was with her, her male partner, was let go. He wasn't even brought to Jesus. Only the woman was brought to Jesus. Because, you know, the Pharisees were also sexist, among other things. And so, you know, the Lord says, well, if the man gets to go free, the woman should go free. That's why Jesus says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He wasn't saying he who has never committed sin in his life, stone her. Because in the Old Testament, all of the people around got to stone the perpetrators of crimes. If somebody worked on the Sabbath, all of the group of Israelites got to stone that person. So stoning was what the Israelites did, and they weren't perfect. So he wasn't saying, if you are without sin in your life, cast the first stone. He was saying, if you are without sin in this situation, stone her. And the Pharisees couldn't stone her because they realized they were in the wrong. Because they did not bring the man. They only brought the woman. They were exercising partiality. Jesus was the one exercising righteous judgment. Now, had both the man and the woman come, we don't know what would have happened. We don't have scripture to tell us, but I'll tell you one thing. We do know that if both male and female had appeared before him, perhaps they would have been stoned. Because that would have been righteous judgment. But because they didn't, we never will know what happened. Because Jesus was within righteous judgment to free her. So we know in the law there is a measure of grace. That is not often taught. Amen. But it is no less true. So in today's study, amen, we are going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, turn with me there. Amen. If you have the Word of God, and you should, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm looking at it on this big 12-inch tablet today, praise the Lord. It looks glorious. I can see. It's easy to see. Amen. I'm not having to squint today to read scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, turn with me there. We'll give you a few moments to look for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Amen. We're going to start at verse 1. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're talking about today Jesus Christ, our Passover. And so we're tying this into Passover. But Paul's words about Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 come at a very interesting situation. There's a very interesting circumstance in chapter 5. Amen. That is one that you may have heard of. It's one you may know very well. You may be very familiar with this passage. But, you know, you may not. But 1 Corinthians 5 is where we're going to come from today. We're going to try to go through the entire chapter because there are only 13 verses. So we're going to cover all of it today, Lord willing. And 1 Corinthians 5 is the only place we're going to be today in Scripture. I don't see us going to anywhere else. Again, the Lord can lead me someplace, and if He does, we'll go there. Amen. But for now, we're going to stay put in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But we're going to come from this passage, and it's going to be about Jesus Christ, our Passover. Now, we've talked about the grace found within the Passover law. We have talked about 2 Chronicles chapter 30, right where the Jews were going to celebrate the Passover, but they were not ritually cleansed. They had not bathed their bodies and washed themselves. And of course, according to the law, if you did not bathe and wash yourself, you could not observe it. Yet they were going to observe it without washing. And so King Hezekiah prays over the people and says, God, you know, heal them. Those who prepared their heart to seek you, heal them. Read 2 Chronicles 30. Go back and visit part 1F of our series. Amen. Go back and visit that. And what you, or 1E rather, 1F was last Sunday, but we'll get into that in a minute. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 was all about God healing the people. That God cared more about their heart than He did about them physically washing their bodies. And so what we start to see in Scripture is there's more emphasis put on the heart of man than there is the externals. And the Pharisees, who were supposed to know the law better than anyone else, did not get that. They did not understand that what God wanted them to think about was the heart. The heart was of central importance, not the externals. Because if you get the heart right, the externals will line up. The problem was the Pharisees were trying to do the externals, but their hearts were filthy. Their hearts were just ungodly. Their hearts were corrupt. You know, and they didn't understand that it was a heart issue. Not ritual, but the heart. David got it in Psalm 51. When David is, you know, we know the story about he and Bathsheba, and he murders her husband Uriah the Hittite, an innocent, righteous man. Nathan the prophet goes to David and gives David the sentence because he sinned against God. And David goes to God in Psalm 51. And he says something that I've brought up that I'm going to continue to say. He says, you know, Lord, you don't desire sacrifice. If you did, I would offer it. You don't desire burnt offerings and sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what David says in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That what God wants to see us do is be broken over our sin and be sincere and humble in our hearts. That's what God desires over burnt offerings. That's what He desires more than lambs, rams, bulls, and goats. He desires our hearts, that we, as Paul says in Romans 12, that we be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. That we present our bodies to the Lord, that we live in righteousness that comes from a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they shall see God. And that's what God wants, the pure in heart. That's what God desires. That's the best sacrifice we can give, is a pure heart to God. Amen. Is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These are offerings that God does not despise. And David got it. It's sad the Pharisees didn't get it, but King David got it. David realized it. David got the whole point of all the law. The Pharisees lived centuries after him and they never got it. They never got it. But Jesus got it. David got it. You know, they claimed they were such proud Jews, yet they never studied, never read Psalm 51 from King David, their ancestor. If they had, they would have figured it out. But they were all about ritual instead of about the heart, because they missed the point completely. They were all about the externals, and they missed the internal. Amen. So we've studied Passover as being something that's lived out in your heart and your life, not just something you do for ritual's sake. That doesn't mean that the ritual is bad, but it means if you're doing it just to be doing it, then it's better to not do it. If you're going to do it because you have intention. Your goal is to please the Lord. Your goal is that it would teach you how to live. We studied the Lord's Supper last Sunday. Amen. We talked about the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper at Passover. It was in the course of the Passover meal where the Lord institutes Passover. Amen. So we see that Passover and the Lord's Supper are working together and not against each other. So I think today churches ought to do what's called Passover. And while at Passover, we're going to do Passover and the Lord's Supper while we're here. And do it. Amen. You know, I just believe that, you know, Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of us all. And if Abraham is the father of us all, then why are we so scared to celebrate Passover? Because we think it's Jewish. See, it's because our understanding of the scriptures is limited. We don't really have a great perception of scripture. And that's why we think Passover is Jewish. Passover isn't Jewish. When it was celebrated, there were Gentiles in the midst who also got to celebrate it. The Lord allowed strangers who dwelt in the land to observe Passover just like the Jews. He said there's one law for the land, the native and the stranger. There's only one law, and it's for both of them. God didn't make a difference in the stranger. If the stranger dwelt in the midst of God's people and wanted to celebrate Passover, He let them do it. If God made the Passover for Jew and Gentile, why do we treat it as though it's only Jewish? That's a question that, you know, I want to keep putting in front of us, amen, that we will think about. That maybe you'll talk to others, amen. And maybe you'll spread the word to others. Last Sunday we got into the Lord's Supper. We talked about 1 Corinthians. We got into the passage last Sunday, amen, about eating and drinking unworthily. That's what we got into last Sunday, amen. We talked about that the Corinthians were having a problem in celebrating the Lord's Supper, that some were eating up all the food, and we were in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, it was 1 Corinthians 11. Forgive me. But yes, we got into 1 Corinthians 11, and we talked about eating and drinking unworthily and how they were doing that. We talked about that some were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord never advocated drunkenness, and people were drinking the wine and getting drunk. And then you had gluttons. People were there eating up the food from the poor, that the poor had nothing to eat. And Paul was calling them out for that and saying, come on, you're celebrating a meal to commemorate your Lord's suffering. It's a meal to remember His suffering. And instead of you thinking on His suffering, that for your sakes, though He was rich, He became poor, you're living like you're rich and not caring for the poor. You're doing the exact antithesis of what the Lord's Supper is about. That's what Paul was telling them in 1 Corinthians 11. So we talked about eating and drinking unworthily. And we talked about the consequences because they were celebrating the Lord's Passover in such a, the Lord's Supper in such a frivolous, nonchalant way. Paul says there are many weak and sickly among you and many have died. Many sleep. Many have died. There were people that died because of how they treated the Lord's Supper. He said, if you eat and drink like that, you eat and drink damnation, judgment upon yourself. So we talked about the Lord's Supper is to be observed. And I said last week, why do we treat it like an appetizer? It is the Lord's Supper, is it not? When you eat supper, do you eat a little bitty piece of bread, tiny piece of bread and a little itty bitty thing of grape juice and call that supper? No, you eat a full meal. Why is the Lord's Supper not treated as a meal in our churches? It's a question that I asked then, and I bring it back to you now. But we're still in our study of the doctrine of the Passover. And the reason why the Passover leads into the Lord's Supper, and Jesus institutes it at Passover, is because Passover was all about the lamb being slaughtered and the blood being applied. The Lord's Supper commemorates the Lamb of God, Jesus, who was slaughtered for the sins of the world, and that His blood has been applied to our hearts, that the blood has been shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So the shedding of blood has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, right? We know this. And so the blood has been applied to the doorpost, not of your physical home, but to the doorpost of your heart. That you have accepted the blood sacrifice in your heart and your life. That Jesus is the blood-bought sacrifice that died and shed His blood for you. And you have accepted it. That's why Jesus shared it with the disciples. Because only believers can partake of the Lord's Supper. Only believers. The blood's been applied to our lives, right? Because of that, we belong to the Lord. Because of that, we are at peace with God. We have been justified by faith. God said from above, the Father, when Jesus was baptized and He came up out of the water, right? There was this, the Holy Spirit that descended as a dove, but there were the Father's words from heaven. And what were those words? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God was well pleased with Jesus. And when we believe and put our faith in Christ, you know what? We become well pleasing to God. Not because of our deeds, but because of our faith. Faith is what justifies us in the eyes of the Lord. Faith. Faith in, not just faith in general and faith in anything, but faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. Amen. You and I can enjoy the Lord's Supper because we can remember what He did for us. And today, Paul is going to talk about Christ, our Passover, being crucified. That what God has done in Christ, that the grand Passover, not the meal, but the act of atonement, that Jesus shed His blood, that ought to change how we live. Amen? That ought to change how we see the world. That ought to change our perspective. That ought to change how we conduct ourselves in the earth. If we really do believe Christ is our Passover, if we believe that Christ made it right for us, then we ought to live as though we've been set free. We ought to live as though we're pleasing to God. We ought to live to please God. Not live for ourselves, but live unto God. Live unto Christ who died and rose for us. So we're going to come from 1 Corinthians 5, amen, today. I wanted to kind of bring us up to speed with where we are every week. So that those of you that are tuning in for the first time, you can be like, okay, well, I know where we're going. You know, I think that we should lay that down. Please go back and see the parts of the series 1A, through 1G, 1F, okay? 1A through 1F. This is part 1G. But please go back and see the other parts of the series. Amen. Pray about it. Listen to them. There's not a lot of reading to do to overwhelm. We wanted to do this for you. You have to hear the word because faith cometh by hearing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We want you to hear the word of God. That's why we're doing this. We're not writing a whole lot because you're not saved by reading a sermon. You're saved by hearing it. You can read the word all day, but you're saved by hearing it. That is the model that God has prescribed, and we are not going to try to supersede what God has done. We can't supersede it, but we're not even going to try. Amen. Because to do so is to go against God's prescribed order. And God has prescribed that faith comes by hearing. That in salvation, you must hear the word. You must hear the gospel. Not read the gospel, but hear the gospel. And we don't presume to be greater than our Lord and greater than Scripture. Amen. So we are trying to do the biblical model. Nothing wrong with writing sermons. Nothing wrong with you reading sermons. But you need to hear a sermon. Amen. Because faith comes by hearing, not by reading. So with that being said, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting at verse 1. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 1, it says, it is actually reported, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So, Paul's writing the Corinthians, by the way, a Gentile congregation, alright? You know, there could be Jews, there could be mixed company here, but we definitely know that there are Gentiles. Now, when he says here, there's such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, by Gentiles, he's not referring to ethnicity. He's referring to worldly people, pagans. He's saying here that there's sexual immorality that's so bad in your midst that it's worse than anything the pagans are doing. Hot dang. I mean, The Christians here were sinning worse than the pagans. Does that, man, if you think that Christians are hypocrites today, if you think that church people sin it up today, baby, they've been sinning it up forever. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. They've been doing it for over 2,000 years. Okay? And here, they're actually doing worse than the pagans. Now, it's one thing to sin, but when you're sinning worse than the pagans, that ought to be to our shame. That ought to have been to the Corinthians' shame. And it ought to be to our shame that we would sin worse than the unbelievers. I mean, they're unbelievers. They're supposed to sin. They don't have the knowledge of the truth. But we have the knowledge of the truth. That's the bad part. We know the truth, and we still sin. When you read Romans 1, where it talks about creation and how they sin against creation, and you read about homosexuality in there, if you ever read Romans chapter 2, you know what you're going to find? Paul flips the script in Romans 2 because he says the Gentiles are sinning it up. But then he talks to the Jews in Romans chapter 2. He says, you call yourself a Jew and boast about having the law and boast about all the stuff God has given you, and you live like them. You live like the same people you condemn. You say that stealing is wrong and you steal. You say commit murder is wrong and you commit murder. You say homosexuality is wrong and you do it. The Jews were just as bad as the Gentiles they were condemning. Paul is saying here, hey, you talk about the unbelievers, the pagans living it up, you are worse than them. It's a bad day when the Christians are living worse than the world. I mean, you expect the world to be worldly. But do you really expect Christians to be worldly? Those who have come out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've come out of darkness and we still live like we're in it. And that's to our shame. That should make us feel bad as believers. The Corinthians should have felt bad to read these words from the Apostle Paul. They're supposed to be a light for the world, and they're living like the world. Now, how are they going to bring the world out of sin into salvation? How are they going to pull the world out? How are they going to live to move, influence the world, and they're being influenced by the world? Actually, they're living worse than the world. What is the situation? That a man has his father's wife. This is sexual immorality, but it's not just sexual immorality. It's a man sleeping with his stepmother. They say, well, a man sleeping with his stepmother. Well, it doesn't seem to be that he's sleeping with his mother. It's his father's wife. We believe if he was sleeping with his mother, there's Greek words for that. Paul would have said it. But the fact that it's his father's wife, it had to be a stepmother. Now, we don't know if it could have been the man's second or third wife. We don't know all the circumstances. But we know this woman is married to this man's father. And he's sleeping with his dad's wife. It could have been his stepmother. You know, seems more likely that this is the case. But again, we don't know how many wives this man had, whether he was a widower. We don't know any of that. We just know that he's sleeping with his dad's wife, and that she likely isn't his mother. That's about all we know. And so, it's bad enough. Paul says, this is worse than the pagans. He's basically saying the pagans don't even commit this kind of sexual immorality. The pagans don't sleep with their parents' wives or spouses. But this man is doing it, and he's in the church at Corinth. He's a believer. He's coming to church. You know. People say, well, if you do this, you were never saved to begin with. Yeah, well, there are a lot of things that the early churches did to which Paul wrote. Anyone who says they're not saved, if they do X, Y, Z, you've never read the Bible. You've never read the New Testament. In the Thessalonian church, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is having to correct the church because they're committing adultery. They're taking each other's spouses and having sex with them. It's to our shame, of course. But it shows that just because you come to Jesus, that doesn't mean that your life automatically changes and that you live like it. We come out of the world, folks, but sometimes we still got a little bit of the world in us. As much as we come to the light, we still got some darkness. Because we still got a sin nature. A nature, a body, a flesh that wants to sin. And that doesn't change. No matter how much you go to church and how many prayers you pray, you are going to wrestle with sin until the day you die. That is what heaven is for. Heaven will fix it all, but earth will not fix it. Earth will not fix it. It's some sins that you and I have, we're going to have to the day we die. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray about them and keep taking them to the Lord. But it means that don't think that a confession and belief and a little prayer at the altar is going to fix it. God can fix it. Some things God can remove and God will remove. But some things Paul is the example in when he says he had a thorn in the flesh. And some of us are going to have that thorn. And all of us have a thorn, I believe. But some of us are going to have that thing we can't get rid of. We pray about it and we take it to the Lord and we go to the altar every Sunday, but we're just going to have it. We're going to wrestle with it until our last breath. God doesn't hate us for it. God doesn't cast us out of His sight for it, but we're going to wrestle with it. Wrestling. Guess what? When you wrestle, you don't win every match. When you wrestle with sin, you're not going to win all the time. But we got to keep wrestling. Because as long as we wrestle, we show God that we really don't want it. And we really want to conform to His image and not the world. We got to wrestle. Because by wrestling, we please God. We show God that we want to be like Him. And we don't want the sin. If you're not giving in, you're wrestling. If you stop wrestling, you're giving in. So you got to wrestle with sin, amen. But in this situation, this man is sleeping with his stepmother, and the church knows about it. Verse 2. Verse 1 says, it is actually reported. So somebody told him about the situation. He didn't hear it directly from them, but he heard it from somebody. Maybe one of his fellow, you know, ministers. Maybe one of his fellow apostles might have told him. We don't know how he found out, but we know that he found out. We know that he knew it was going on. In Corinth, he isn't there. We're going to find that out as we read as well. He wasn't there, but he finds out it's going on. It is actually reported. He didn't find out himself, but he found out through the grapevine. Somebody told him, and he's telling them, hey, I know what's going on in the churches. I know you got a man in the church sleeping with his father's wife. I know about it. And this is worse than even the pagans. Even the pagans don't do this, he says. Go to verse 2. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, you are puffed up. In other words, you are heady and haughty and high-minded. In the midst of this sin, you ought to be saddened, and you ought to have a righteous anger that this man is doing this. And instead of being angry about it, and instead of being holy about it, and trying to deal with the issue, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You are not mourning. You are not sad. You are not upset. And you are not even upset about this man being taken away from you. Which means that at some point it was suggested this man was to be taken away from them. That he was to be put out the church. And they weren't even sad about it. They were so unholy, they weren't even upset about this man's sin. They weren't upset about the sin, and they didn't care about him. They just didn't care. Now, ain't that a sad church? I mean, he was a part of the church at Corinth. He was one of their own. They didn't care about his sin, and they didn't care if he was removed or not. They didn't care about the man either way, and he was one of their members. You think it odd that some churches don't care about their members? Take a look at the church at Corinth. This man was in sin. They didn't try to warn him. They didn't mourn what he was doing. And Paul probably suggested before, we're going to take the man out of the church. They didn't even mourn about the possibility. He says, you are puffed up. They were heady and high-minded and presuming they were still okay, even though this was going on in their midst. You think churches don't face reality today? They weren't facing reality 2,000 years ago either. You know what? I think a lot of this stuff, I'll tell you today, I think a lot of why today churches don't burn with righteous anger over sin in their midst, and they don't try to correct people with church discipline, which this is what this is about today. You know why I don't think churches today do it? Because I really do think that we have terrible doctrine. I think we teach people the doctrine of eternal security. It says you're safe no matter what you do. And so this man was sleeping with his stomach, and they were like, well, it doesn't matter. He's probably going to be saved regardless. Because remember, you know the old verses, nothing can separate you from the love of God. But people don't read where Jude says, you know, Paul says in Romans 8, nothing shall separate you from love of God. But they don't read Jude that says, keep yourselves in the love of God, building yourself up on your most holy faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for Jesus' return. They don't tell you that. They just tell you you're saved no matter what, and nothing can take you out of God's hand. They don't teach you all the gospel. They don't teach you the whole canon of scripture. They just teach you bits and pieces and proof texts that are taken out of context to make you think something that isn't true. They were acting in this church in this time with this man committing this sin. They were acting as if it didn't matter. And when you teach people they are saved no matter what they do, they can go to sleep on their salvation because who cares if they're awake? Who cares? They're saved anyway. So why does it matter? Why does it matter to fix your sin? If I'm saved, no matter what I do, if sin doesn't matter, it doesn't matter how great my sin is, they say, because my Savior is greater. See, they got all these sayings. But at the end of the day, sin is not something you can just sit by and idly tolerate. Sin is not supposed to be your pet. It's supposed to be your enemy. You're supposed to hate sin and pray to rid it out of your life. Because to live in sin is to be at enmity with God. And if you are at peace with God, justified by faith, then you ought to live a life of faith. But no, we tell people they're eternally secure. So what do they have to worry about? And I think that attitude is what produced this in this church. Because Paul says, you know, it's a possibility this man might be removed from you and you haven't even mourned that he might be excommunicated. It doesn't bother you that he might be taken out of the church for this. You don't seem bothered by it. Now, if that's not a spiritual radar and a sad indication of one at that, I don't know what is. The Corinthians were in a really bad state. They didn't even care about this sin going on right in front of their faces. I mean, it's like the devil could have been throwing a parade in their church and they wouldn't have cared. A lot of churches are like that today, unfortunately. Some churches don't care about sin. Oh, they preach sin because it's in the Bible, but they don't really believe it. Oh, you know, well, people can fall away from the gospel. Oh, but it's not going to happen to us. We're saved. We're eternally secure. That's the great lie of the 21st century, is the theology of John Calvin. It is a great lie, and it is saddening, but churches have propagated it. You are saved no matter what you do. No sin can take you away from God. No sin can separate you from God. Because remember, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And you know what? If you read Romans 8, written by the Apostle Paul, who writes 1 Corinthians 5, answer me this. Where does it say in Romans 8 that sin cannot separate you from the love of God? Where does it say sin? It mentions a lot of things in there, but last time I checked, it doesn't mention sin. You know why? Because remember, the love of God is in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means that as long as you are a believer, nothing can separate you from God's love. Because if you have Jesus, you have God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him, that's you. You believe in him. So if you are in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God because you have Jesus. That's what Romans 8 means. It does not mean sin in your life cannot take you away from God. But that's what's been taught today. Romans 8 is a proof text. Where on there does it say sin cannot, neither height nor depth nor things present or things to come, nor any created thing nor sin can take you away? No, it didn't say sin could not separate you. It says a list of things cannot separate you. Neither tribulation. Tribulation cannot separate you from God's love. If you belong to the Lord and you believe in Jesus, you are saved. You have God's love because you have Christ. Even in tribulation, you're not separated from God. Why? Because you still have the Lord. That's what Romans 8 means. It does not mean I'm saved no matter what. And I can sin and live like the devil and still think I'm going to heaven. That's not what it teaches. But this church at Corinth was living like that. That all that mattered was eternal security. Paul is going to show us today that eternal security is a hoax and a scam. The text is going to make it out to be a scam. I'm not going to tell you what Paul says. I'm going to let you read it. But what he says is, the situation in this church in verse 2 is that they have not mourned that this man might be taken away from them. They have not mourned his sin. They have not mourned that this is being done under their noses. They have not mourned that this is shaming the name of Christ. None of that bothers them. I'm going to tell you, you can't be more lost than when shaming the name of Christ doesn't even offend you. He says, you've not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. It wasn't that he was being taken away in this. At this point, Paul said, but you're not even upset about the possibility that he will be removed. Now you know why a lot of churches don't practice excommunication anymore. I mean, you know, in Martin Luther's day, the Catholics did, right? Because they put him out of the church. And he said, even though I'm put out of the church, I'm not put out of God's sight. You know, that I'm still a believer. I still belong to the Lord. And that's true. But in this situation, his sin was so bad. Paul was like, we've discussed putting this man out of the church. And it doesn't bother you. You don't seem to care either way. You're nonchalant. Now imagine how they were about their sin if they were nonchalant about this man's sin. That's how bad the Corinthian church got, the church of God at Corinth. I laugh because I think to myself, how many churches are just like this? Call themselves a church, got a church sign with the name church on it and a Bible verse, but they don't believe in that Bible verse any more than I believe in paint scraps off the wall. I mean, it just, you know, it's a really chilling, telling situation. And the spiritual condition here is bad. I mean, they just don't care. They are sinning. You know that song, you know that little statement, throw your hands in the air and wave it like you just don't care. And that was them. They just didn't care. They just did not care about their sin. Didn't matter to them. Go to verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. He says, I'm absent in body, but present in spirit. So I'm there with you in spirit. Though I'm not there physically in the flesh, he says, though I'm not there in the flesh, I have already judged this person. I've already judged the man that slept with his father's wife. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit. Now notice he says, he's not there in body, but he's there in spirit. He said, but when you gather together, I'm going to be there in spirit. And when you come together as a church body, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 4. Listen to verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is Paul saying there? You know what Paul's saying? He's saying when you get together as a church body, you know, when you gather to worship, like churches do. He said, I'm there in spirit with you. And when you gather together, I'm going to be there in spirit. He says, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one. Who's such a one? The man sleeping with his stepmother. Paul says, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean kill him? Of course not. Paul is not talking about killing this man. He's saying, let this man live out his destruction. If this man wants to live it out, so here's what he's saying. If this man wants to live out his sin, then let him live out his sin, but put him out of the church. Put him out. Deliver him over to his sin. If he wants to live like the world, let him be in the world. Put him out of your midst. Now, why is this important? Because remember what he said earlier? Look with me in verse 2. Remember? We said they've not mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. He had already told them before this letter, hey, the possibility is this man is going to have to be put out of the church. And it didn't faze them. Not one bit. Paul says, okay, well, since it didn't faze you, now you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to put this man, deliver him over to the destruction of his flesh. Deliver such a one to Satan. What does that mean? He wants to live like the world. Put him out in the world. Let him go do his thing, but away from the church. Because you have not mourned his sin. He is not mourning his sin. Put him out. He says, when you come together, I'm there in spirit, and the Lord Jesus, his power is there. Use the Lord's power to put this man out of the church. Because remember what the Lord told Peter? You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What Jesus was telling Peter is, I'm going to build my church, and you have the keys of the kingdom. You have the power over Satan. You have the power over the gates of hell. But whatever you allow, it will be allowed. Whatever you don't allow, it won't be allowed. I'm giving you power to deal with Satan, and therefore power to deal with sin. Paul is saying to the church, you're the church at Corinth. You're the church of God in Christ. Not the denomination Kojic. Okay, C-O-G-I-C. I'm not talking about the denomination. I'm talking about the church of God in Christ, because Christ is the foundation. Remember, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which the church is built. Not Peter, as the Roman Catholics so erroneously think. And on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the church is built. Paul is saying, you are the church. You've been given the power by God. And so when you gather together with the power of our Lord Jesus, in verse 4, he says, put this man out of the church. Give him over to his sin, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what is the destruction of the flesh? It's delivering him to Satan. Let him live out his life. Put him out of the church, that his spirit may be saved. He's saying, guess what? Give him over to his flesh, so that in the end you just may save the man. In the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, when is the day of the Lord Jesus? When Jesus returns. When the Lord comes back. And Paul is saying, let this man go live out his sin, because you may win him back by giving him over to the world. You know, remember the prodigal son? The prodigal son took his father's inheritance, though he wasn't even dead. And the scriptures say in Luke 15 that he went out and wasted his father's money on riotous living. That's what scripture says, right? He went out and lived it and spent it in worldliness. But then what happened? He got down so low, he was eating pig slop. And he's out there with the pigs, and what does he do? Scripture says he came to his senses. Paul is saying this man is living in sin, and he has no remorse. And neither do you. And I've already told you we're going to consider putting him out of the church, and that doesn't seem to bother you. So now put the man out. Let his flesh be destroyed in sin, so that he may come to his senses. God may grant him sorrow, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and he just may come back. Put him out of the church for the destruction of his flesh to save his spirit. Now here's the question. This man was a believer in the church at Corinth, living in sin. Sinful nature like we all are prone to have. Okay? Now, if Paul is saying, put the man out so his spirit may be saved. Wait a minute. His spirit may be saved, but I thought he was saved. That's what some people say. Well, I thought he was saved. I thought he did belong to the Lord. Yes, he belongs to the Lord, but he's living in sin. See, an eternal security tells you that sin don't matter because God is greater. But the truth of Scripture is that you can't be a believer and live in sin. You can't. If you are a believer living in sin, in the end, you're not going to be a believer. That's what Scripture says. Believers are ones who live and pursue righteousness, not sinfulness. This man, Paul is not doubting that he genuinely made a profession of faith, that he genuinely confessed Jesus. We don't know the man isn't genuinely saved. The Corinthian church couldn't say, because they aren't God. Only God knows the true heart and mind of every man. You and I don't know it. But what Paul was saying is, whether his faith is genuine or not, if he keeps living like this, he is going to be delivered over to Satan in the end. He's not going to go to heaven living like this. That's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. You want to save this man? Put him out so that he comes to his senses and comes back to the truth. Because if he keeps sleeping with his father's wife, he's going to hell. He's going to be delivered to Satan. And Satan is not going to go to heaven, folks. Satan is going to be bound in hell forever. And that's what this man is going. If he does not repent of this and come back and live righteously, if he keeps living in this sexual sin, it's going to take him to hell. That's what Paul was saying. He taught the church, put the man out because by putting them out, you will save his soul. He wants to live like the world. Show him what it's like to be in the world and shut out of God's sight. Put him out the church. The church is the light of the world. He wants to live in darkness. Throw him in the darkness. Tough words from the apostle, huh? I think so. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's saying, your glorying is not good. You're boasting. He's saying, you are boasting about all of this. You have no sorrow over this. And so he's telling them, look, first you got to put the man out because the man is sinning. You got to get this believer out of the church because you've got to show him what it's going to be like in the end. If you keep this man in the church, Paul is basically saying, if you keep him in the church, you're giving him false pretenses. You are lying to the man. You're making him think he can go to heaven and sin it up till he dies. And he can't. So you got to put him out. Hello, all you eternal securitists, your bubble just got busted with those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Your bubble just got busted. You can't live in sin and still commune with the church and think that God is going to receive you into his heaven. He died for that so that you would be freed from sin. If you walk after the flesh, you will die, Paul says in Romans. But if you walk after the Spirit, you will live. You can't be a believer and walk after the flesh and still think you're going to go to heaven. Because a life of faith, what does Paul, what does James say? Faith without works is dead. You tell me you believe, then live like you believe. If you don't live like you believe, in the end before God, you won't be a believer. You ain't going to heaven. You can't confess and profess faith 30 years ago and live like the devil for the next 30 years and think when you die because of what you did 30 years ago, you're good enough to go to heaven. You're not. You're like this man. You're going to be given over to Satan. You're going to be given over to Satan. Because eternal security is false. It's a hoax. It's not doctrine and it's not scripture. And many of you out there, I know this is a precious doctrine to you. Precious. You just can't fathom living your life without eternal security. Well, I can because I know it's not scripture. It gives you the false presumption. You can go to heaven anyway. And look at how the church was living. And that's why Paul had to tell them, put the man out. Stop lying to him. That's what he was saying. Stop lying to the man. Put the man out and deliver him over to Satan so that you may save his soul in the end. His soul ain't going to be saved living like this. He's got to see this as serious business. That this can keep him out of heaven. And if he don't get it right with God, he's going to hell. That's what Paul was saying in so many words. He's going to go be where Satan is. There ain't but two places, folks, heaven or hell. Sorry, Roman Catholics, there is no purgatory. I know it's precious to you, but there is no limbo. There is no limbo. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Your boasting of this is not okay. They were boasting. Remember, he says in verse 2, and you are puffed up. They were puffed up. They were heady, haughty, and high-minded. They didn't care. They were living like they were above suffering for this. That this didn't bother them, please. We're untouchable. It's how they acted. That you know what? You know what? That's what eternal security does to people. It makes them think they are spiritually untouchable. Oh, Satan can't get to me. Not that Satan doesn't get me. If you really believe as a Christian that Satan cannot touch you, let me just be the first to tell you, I hate to inform you, but you are truly deceived. If you think you are so tough that Satan cannot get to you. Don't think that because you're a believer, Satan doesn't know your sin and he doesn't know your weak spots. Believe me, he knows them. He knows them, and his demons are working overtime, and they know them too. They watch what you do. I know it's not popular to talk about Satan and the demons today, but it's true. They know you. They know your strengths and they know your weaknesses. And they know how to make you vulnerable and expose your weaknesses. Because in your weaknesses where you will sin. You know, if they know that if I can just put you over in the bar, if I put you in a restaurant with a bar you go to drinking, they'll have you going to a restaurant where a bar is at. If they know, they can just let you pass by the ABC store. They'll put the ABC store. Satan will put the ABC store right in front of you. If he knows, that's all I got to do to get him to do it. You know, I know that I know they love to play numbers, but I know they're trying to live right. So I'm gonna let one of their relatives win $100,000. Cause guess what? That's all it's gonna take to get Johnny back to gambling. It's just to let one of his relatives win. So that's what I'm going to do. Satan is called by Jesus in the Gospel of John as the ruler of this world. You don't think Satan has any power? Why do you think he could offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? If Satan had no power, he couldn't offer him all the kingdoms of the world. He's more powerful. The demons are more powerful than you and I give him credit for. But see, it's eternal security that teaches we are invincible. We are untouchable. I know The Untouchables was a great series on TV, you know, but let me tell you, it's not true in real life. You and I are touchable. You and I are vulnerable. You and I are weak. We're not as powerful as we think we are. Bill Clinton thought he was powerful too, till he found himself in an affair with Monica Lewinsky. Pastors in churches thought they were powerful too until they found themselves in sexual sin. Sleeping with the church secretary, sleeping with the deacon's wife, the elder's wife. They thought they were untouchable too. Because eternal security tells you, I don't have to worry about my sin because Jesus paid it all to him I owe. See, we listen to Jesus pay it all, but we forget all to him I owe. You owe something. It's not a free-for-all. It's not a gift with no strings attached. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is ours to accept if we believe on His name. But we must take up our cross and follow Him and deny ourselves. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus paid it all, but all to Him I owe. What can I render unto the Lord for all His benefits towards me? What can I give the Lord for all that He's done for me? I will take up the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. That's what Scripture says. That because of what He's done for me, I'm going to do something for Him. Salvation is not I come and take His gift and live in sin and then go to heaven. Many of us are just asleep on our salvation, asleep on our faith. You know what we're like? And I know we're getting into this and we haven't gotten through a lot of this and we're going to make our way through. But you know what the Lord just told me? You know what the Lord just told me about our sin? We are so asleep on our salvation and sin and our life before God. We are the equivalent of the five foolish virgins. Now you read Matthew chapter 25. I recommend all of you read it. Matthew chapter 25, it starts about the kingdom of heaven is like the five wives and the five foolish virgins. Now they were all virgins. They were all dressed in white. They were all going to meet the bridegroom. But the distinction was five were wise and five were foolish. And why were some wise? Because they took oil in their lamps and they took a backup. But the foolish ones didn't. They didn't take a backup. They just took the lamp with the oil in it. They didn't take no backup oil. And so what happened? While they slumbered and slept, the bridegroom tarried. The oil in their lamps went out. So then they come to the wise ones who have backups, and they say, well, give us of your backup because our oil is going out. And the five wives say, look, we don't have enough oil for you and us, so go buy oil. You know, buy oil. We don't have enough for you and us. go buy some, go get some from the sellers. So while the foolish go buy oil they should have had, the bridegroom comes. The five wise go into the chamber to celebrate the marriage supper. They go into glory and the door is shut. And the foolish come banging saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And the Lord says, depart from me, I do not know you. Why did the foolish miss the marriage supper of the Lamb? Not because they weren't saved. They were dressed in white, but they were foolish. They were unprepared. And as my pastor, my father in the ministry, who is now deceased, once said, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. You can be saved all day long and still go to hell because you are unprepared. You got to prepare to meet the Lord. And you know what John says? He that has this hope in himself, what's the hope? The hope of glory. He that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure. Those that are preparing to meet the Lord are going to live like they're preparing to meet him. You're going to live Christ-like to prepare for when he comes. You can be a virgin for Christ and foolish, and you will miss the supper. You will miss heaven because you are unprepared. A confession, one moment in time, is not preparedness, folks. It is only the beginning of what a prepared life with the Lord looks like. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 6 here, in 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying is not good. You are boasting in sin. It's sad that he had to tell them that. Every time people get up and preach eternal security and teach it, they are boasting in sin. And every time I hear it, I pray for them. I say, God, forgive them, because I know what they're preaching and teaching is wrong. There is no eternal security on this earth. Yes, those who are at home with God are eternally secure. There's no sin. They don't battle sin anymore. Nothing but peace, joy, righteousness, holiness. They don't battle Satan. They are the untouchables. Satan can't touch them because they belong to God. They are with the Lord. But those of us on the earth, we don't get to have that presumption. Now, if we are so untouchable, answer me this. If we on the earth are so untouchable, why in Ephesians 6 does Paul say, put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand against the wiles of the devil? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Why do we need the armor of God if we are so daggum invincible? Perhaps because we're not invincible. But in the church at Corinth, the church and this man thought they were invincible. And instead of mourning the sin, they were bragging and boasting about it. I mean, you can't get much further off than that with regard to God. I mean, that just is really shameful. Paul says their sinning was worse than the pagans. Not even the ungodly do this. And they were boasting and bragging about it. He says, your glory is not good. What does he mean by the leaven leavening the whole lump? He means if you let a little sin into your midst, it will corrupt the whole thing. If you put a little leaven in bread, it's going to corrupt the entire lump of bread. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying you've let a little sin in your midst. And do you not understand that sin spreads like a cancer? You let a little in and it's going to go for the whole gamut. You let Satan in a little bit in the door. You let him get one foot in the door, he's going to take over the house. You can't play with sin like this. That's what Paul is telling them. This is not a plaything. This is not a game. You are letting sin eat up your midst and destroy the church of God. You can't let sin in like this because sin is going to take everybody. Not just this man, but you. And look at them. They were glorying in their sin. Apparently, sin was working overtime. Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven will corrupt the bread? Do you not know that a little sin will corrupt the entire group? The entire body of believers? You can't just let this go by. You can't brag like this and boast like this. This is not good. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Paul said, purge out the old leaven. What does that mean? Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the corruption. This man is sleeping with his stepmother. Get rid of him. Get him out of your midst. Now here's the verse, the part of the verse that pertains to our study. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now what does this mean? Remember, we've been talking about the Passover. The Lamb of God, Christ is the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Paul is using doctrine. He's saying, purge out the old leaven, put out the corruption. Because why? You are unleavened bread. You are truly unleavened. What does that mean? That means you are free from sin. Just like unleavened bread is free from rise, it's free from leaven, it's free from corruption. You are unleavened bread. You are free from sin. You are free from corruption. Purge out this old leaven. You are unleavened bread. Be unleavened bread. Be free of corruption. For Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover. I said that seven weeks ago, that the Bible calls Christ our Passover. It doesn't call Christ our Easter. It doesn't call Christ something else. It calls him our Passover. Paul is saying, be unleavened bread, because Christ our Passover lamb has been crucified for us. In other words, the debt has been paid. The sin has been dealt with in Christ. So get rid of sin in your midst. Live up to what Christ has done for you. If he has died for your sin, if he has freed you from sin, if he has destroyed your sin, then you can't allow sin to reign in your midst. The whole foundation of the church is that the Lamb of God has been slain, and that the sin debt has been paid, and that the blood has washed away our guilty stains. There's a song, right? There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. Watch sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all our guilty stains. Lose all our guilty stains. Lose all our guilty stains. Watch sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all our guilty stains. Lose all our guilty stains. The blood washes all our stains away. The blood cleanses us. The blood makes us clean. The blood declares us holy. And Paul says, be unleavened bread. Be free from corruption. Because Christ our Passover was sacrificed. He was the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And look at verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us keep the feast. He says, because Christ has been sacrificed for us, let us keep the feast. Let us live out the Passover in our lives. Let's not just celebrate it, but let's live it out. Not with old leaven. Not with corruption. Notice he says the leaven of malice and wickedness. Meaning, let's not live out the Passover by being corrupt, but let's live it out with sincerity and truth. Let's walk in the truth. Let's be living examples of the Passover. Let's be the living unleavened bread. The bread that's free from corruption. Let us be a body of believers that's free from corruption, because our Passover lamb, Jesus, has been crucified for us. In other words, the Passover is not just a meal. It's living it out. As we saw in 2 Chronicles 30, it is about the heart. It is about the life being changed. That if Jesus is our Passover, we ought to live it out every day. Not just call it a meal, but let it change us from day to day. We ought to think on the Passover every day. of our lives, to remember what He's done for us, and to remember what we ought to be: unleavened bread, free from corruption, free from wickedness, free from sin. We ought to live that out. Let us keep the feast. He didn't say ditch it. Let us keep it. He was talking to the Corinthians. He was talking to the Gentiles, and He said, let us keep the feast. Not with leavened bread, but with unleavened bread. With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says we got to live it out. But we can't live it out if we're going to allow this man to sleep with his stepmother and be in our midst. Paul says, no, if you're going to be unleavened bread, free from corruption, you got to get rid of the corruption. You can't let a little leaven come in and corrupt the whole body. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to find a way to get rid of it. Paul writes the same thing or something there about similar to the Hebrews. Now go with me to Hebrews. I'm going to do my best to find where this chapter is. Yes, I believe this is it. Let's take a look. Yes. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Keep your tab on 1 Corinthians 5, but the Lord has just given me a passage. Amen. That relates to this, and I want us to cover it. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 14. And we are going to read through verse 16. 14 through 16. Hebrews 12, 14 through 16. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You can't see the Lord without holiness. Okay, how's that for your eternal security doctrine? You gotta have holiness. Without holiness, you cannot see the Lord. Not only peace, but pursue holiness. Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Oops. How's that for your eternal security? You can fall short of the grace of God. That means not every believer is going to make it. How's that for your eternal security? Moving on. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Listen to this. A root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What does Paul mean about the little leaven? Leavening the whole lump? That's what he means. The root of bitterness can spring up and defile many. A little sin will corrupt all. Not some, but all. That's why when people have cancer, the doctors have to take it out of their bodies. Because a little cancer will corrupt the whole body. You can't leave cancer in your body and not expect it to take over. You have to get rid of it. That is why there's biopsies and surgeries done to remove the cancer. Okay, sin is like a cancer, and if you don't get rid of it in your body and you don't mortify your members and count them dead and pursue righteousness, it will take over your life. Jesus says in the Gospels that if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Rather than you go into eternal life maimed than to go with your whole body into hell. If you don't put sin in check, sin will destroy you. That is what Paul is telling them. And he's saying, be the Passover. Don't just talk about it, live it. If our Passover has been crucified, let's be unleavened bread. Let's walk in truth. Let's be free from sin. And to do that, you got to get rid of the sin. Because you got leaven in you are unleavened bread, but you got a little leaven in it right now. A man sleeping with his stepmother, and you have done nothing about it. And you are not sorrowful over his sin. You boasting. You bragging. Doesn't matter to you. You live in eternal security, Paul says, but you know what? Eternal security is a hoax. Paul is telling him, look, eternal security don't exist. If this man don't pursue holiness, he will not see the Lord. Deliver him over to Satan, that his spirit may be saved when the Lord returns. That's what he's saying. Now go to verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 9. Going back to 1 Corinthians 5, let's go back and read these few verses. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So he says, I wrote to you, and apparently maybe there was a letter before this that Paul wrote to them. We don't get that letter. We only get this one. But Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. In other words, sexually immoral people are living in sin. Paul says, I've told you, don't keep company with them. Verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He said, I wasn't referring to not keeping company with people of the world. He said, if you can't keep company with people in the world, you'd have to leave the world. I'm not talking about the people of the world. He says, but now in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. A brother, that means a believer, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Paul says, I'm not talking about the godly people of the world. When I wrote you last, he's saying, I didn't tell you not to befriend the world. I'm telling you not to befriend people named a brother. Now, what is he saying about this man caught in this act of sleeping with his stepmother? This man is a brother. He is a believer. And he's saying, I'm telling you, any believer that's sexually immoral or covetous, trying to have things that don't belong to him, or an idolater, somebody that's materialistic or worships other gods, or a reviler, somebody that drinks and swears and curses, or a drunkard, right, or an extortioner, he says, don't keep company with them. Don't even eat with them. Paul says, separate yourself from the sin. Remember, you are the unleavened bread, and Christ is the Passover who has been crucified. And you are to keep the feast, keep the Passover by walking in truth. See, the Passover we've studied, some people think it's just a doctrine related to the Jews. But again, Passover is still living. It's not a past event. It's a past event, but it's still a living present event. Because in our lives as believers, we're to keep living the Passover every day. Passover is not dead, folks. It's not a past event. It's not just a past event. It's a past event. It's a present event. And in the future, we're going to drink. We're going to celebrate it with Christ in the coming kingdom. It's going to be future too. Passover is still going on. But the difference is the Passover lamb has been crucified. We're still keeping the feast because the lamb has been crucified. But we're keeping the feast by how we live, not just a meal. Though I believe we should celebrate Passover. Paul is talking about let us keep the feast with how we live. If we're going to keep the meal, great, keep the meal. But let the meal transform your life. In other words, if you keep the Lord's Supper, Paul was telling the Corinthians as we studied last week, let the Lord's Supper transform your life. Don't live in sin and celebrate it just to be celebrating it. Don't celebrate what Christ has done and then live in sin. Because if you live in sin, you don't understand what He's done for you. He's telling the Corinthians the same thing again today. Don't live in sin. And then celebrate the Passover. If you're going to celebrate the Passover and eat unleavened bread, be unleavened bread. If you're going to eat bread free from corruption, you'll be free from sin in your own life. You'll be a living testimony, a living sacrifice, a living piece of unleavened bread. Be living unleavened bread, free from corruption, free from sin. Don't let a little leaven come in and corrupt the whole lump of bread. You are new unleavened bread. Don't let the leaven corrupt you. Get rid of the leaven. The leaven being who? This man sleeping with his stepmother. Paul says, don't keep company with sexually immoral people, drunkards, idolaters, covetous people, extortioners, people that just scam other people. He says, don't even eat with them. Don't keep company. Don't be their friend. And these are people named brothers. Brothers who are living in sin. Believers who are living in sin. You know what I think produces believers living in sin? False doctrine. Eternal security is what keeps people living in sin because they genuinely believe Jesus paid it all and they owe Him nothing. Or they sing all to Him I owe, but they don't really believe it. Paul says, don't even eat with these people. Anyone named a Christian. Not people of the world, but believers, people in the church that live like this. Paul says, don't even eat with them. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Paul says, God is going to judge the outside, but you are to judge the inside. And how do you do that? Put away the evil. Don't be a part of the evil. Put it away. Put that person out of the church to save his soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There's been enough teaching that has been done today. Amen. I thank God for each of you. I thank God for your participation, that you've hung in there with us this long. We're not going to hold you. We are going to pray. Amen. And then I'm going to dismiss with the benediction. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. God, we just thank you for 1 Corinthians 5. We thank you for this discussion of the Passover, that we are to keep the feast. We are to be unleavened bread, free from corruption and free from sin. And we are to care about the reputation of the church, because, Lord, it is your church. Its reputation reflects you, God. And when the church allows sin into its camp and doesn't bat an eye, Lord, we are misrepresenting who you are. You are perfect on earth. You are perfect. You are the spotless Lamb of God who was slain. Therefore, we should not allow corruption and spot and blemish to creep up in the church, because it is not of you, O Lord. God, I thank you for this time that we've had. Lord, I thank you for your word that teaches us, your word that corrects us. God, may we be changed as a result of 1 Corinthians 5. Lord, if we're going to be saints, we are called to live lives of holiness and pursue holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Bless us now as we go, and by your Spirit, we will return again next week. We ask it all in the name of the one who died for us, the one who rose for us, and the one who is coming again for us, your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Now may the love and the grace and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. And all of God's people say amen, amen, and amen. We love you. We thank God for you. And we'll see you again next week.